In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing to eat, give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to see you all today. There's a man named Elie Wiesel, who you may have heard of before. He was born in Romania to a Jewish family in 1928, which means that in 1944, when the Nazis invaded and took control of the region, that affected his life in a pretty serious way. His family was very quickly after that sent to Auschwitz, the German Nazi extermination camp. Elie Wiesel, he survived that experience in Auschwitz and during the Holocaust, but sadly, his faith did not. He wrote a book, it's quite famous as his memoirs, entitled Night. And in that book, he describes that whole experience of his. And particularly, one of the most famous passages in that book is a scene where his faith was finally crushed once and for all. In that scene, he, and with a whole crowd of other people in the camp of Auschwitz, witnessed the Nazis hanging a number of people, including a young boy. They all died, except the boy was not as heavy as an adult, didn't die immediately, wasn't heavy enough to hang quickly, and he suffered in agony for over an hour before he finally perished. And in the book, Eli describes someone behind him crying out, "Where is God now?" That question has echoed through human history in the hearts and on the lips of suffering people. People who have spent their lives trusting God to take care of them, only to go through terrible and tragic experiences that make them question God's love and goodness. Where is God when a reckless driver runs a red light and kills an 11-year-old boy crossing the road on his way home from school? Where is God when a Christian husband and father who lives in Libya is sentenced to 15 years in prison because of his faith in Jesus? Where is God when your depression won't let up and you feel utterly alone and in the dark? Where is God when the doctor tells you that you have cancer or that you will never be able to have children? Where is God when your marriage is misery and you can't see how it could be better? Where is God? Today we're beginning a sermon series through the book of Daniel, an Old Testament prophet. This book tells some of the stories of God's people when they were in captivity in Babylon. Their nation was defeated and the people were taken from their homes and made to live in exile in another land. And they suffered. This book was written for people who could very easily ask the same question, where is God now? And the clear answer that Daniel gives in this book, and particularly in chapter 1 that we're going to look at today, is this, that God, He's here with us. And not only is He here, but He's in control. And more specifically, the way that Daniel 1 says it is this, that everything that happens is given by Him. This is our big idea for today. There's a question, where is God? God is here, and everything that happens is given by Him. And this answer is complicated, right? There's a sense in which this is a comforting answer, but it's also really challenging when you're suffering and you don't want to think that God could possibly be in control of these awful things that are happening. And so today, as we look at Daniel chapter 1, we're going to see how he points us to this answer, and we're going to wrestle with the challenges that it brings up so that we can rest in the comfort of this truth. This passage has sort of three sections to it that center around this idea of God giving. So we're going to see three truths in here about what it means that God is here. So the first is this, so God is here, and even tragedy is given by Him. He's in control of even the awful things that happen. Even tragedy is given by Him. Daniel is one of the most familiar and unfamiliar books in the Bible. If you grew up at Sunday school, going to church, you know the stories of the first six books of Daniel very well. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But almost nobody is familiar with the second half of the book, those last seven chapters. It's going to be an adventure to preach through those in a few weeks. But Daniel is also familiar and unfamiliar in another way. Even those first six stories, the first six chapters of stories that are familiar to many of us who've grown up going to church, many of us don't know how they fit into the story of the Bible. Where does this happen? What is going on in here? And so when we read a verse like Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, which says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. When we read that, most of us have little to no idea what's going on. And so we just kind of skim over it to get to the rest of the chapter, right? No, but don't do that. This sets the stage for us. This is important. You know, in most of the prophetic books, it'll tell you who the kings were when this book was written. And you can go back to the 2 Kings and read in there kind of what the scenario was, what was going on with those kings. That helps a little bit. But actually, it's really important just to kind of know how the Bible fits together. What's the story of the Old Testament? A couple weeks ago in youth group, Gary, we played a game that was basically just, can you put the books of the Bible in order? I don't know how many of us would do well at that game. But even if you don't know, you know, can list all the books of the Bible, just the story of the Bible. What is the narrative going on in here? That's a really important thing for every Christian to know. So I want to give you a quick review right now to kind of set the stage of where we are. We'll start with some things that I'm sure you do know. The Bible starts out with God creating the world and creating the first humans, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sin, and they break humanity's relationship with God, which sets up the problem of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is God's long-term plan to restore that relationship between His creation and Himself. And God promises Eve that one day a son would be born to a woman who will crush the head of the serpent who brought this destruction into the world. He's going to bring salvation, right? Spoilers, that's Jesus. all of the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus to come to save us from our sins, to fix the problem that started in Genesis chapter 3. So we get to the stories of Noah and the ark, where God destroys the world with a flood, and then Noah's descendants spreading over the whole world. And then we get to the story of Abraham, where God picks one man out of the nations of the world and says to him, I'm going to choose you and your family to bless the world. And again, spoilers, that blessing that comes from Abraham's family is all about Jesus, right? He's a descendant of Abraham who God sent to bless the world through saving us. The rest of Genesis follows the descendants of Abraham until the story of Joseph happens. The whole clan of Abraham's descendants ends up in Egypt. They're there for 400 years, and during that time, Pharaoh turns them into slaves, makes them slaves, until we get to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. God raises up one of those men, a man named Moses, to lead them out of captivity, slavery in Egypt. We know the stories of them wandering in the wilderness. They get the law. God says, follow this law. I'm going to be your God and dwell with you. You build a tent called the tabernacle, and I'll live with you. I want you to live as my people. They don't do a very good job of it. And then Moses dies, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. They settle there. They don't have a king, so there's local leaders called judges who kind of lead the people, right? There's people like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, all the rest of those guys. But the people want a king. They ask God for a king. He gives them Saul. Saul ends up being no good, so God gives them David. King David, probably in a fairly familiar place here in the story, he's, like us, a very sinful man, but he's a man who loves God with all his heart and repents of his sin and turns back to God and worships him wholeheartedly, not with any deceit in that. And so God makes David a promise. Though he's a sinner, because of his love for him, he makes him a promise, a covenant, that he would have a descendants on the throne. He's going to give him a dynasty of kings that come after him, and one day one of David's descendants will rule forever. And again, spoilers, that's talking about Jesus. David has a son named Solomon, right? Solomon's very wise. He writes a lot of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and some of those books. Then Solomon's son, the kingdom's doing really well under Solomon, very wealthy, very affluent, lots of power. Then Solomon's son, and this is where, if you've been following so far, a lot of us kind of fall off on what's going on in the Bible. Solomon has a son who causes a civil war and splits the nation of Israel in half, right? So now you've got God's people living in two separate nations. The dynasty of kings from David's, they're ruling over the southern part, which is called Judah, after the tribe that David's family came from. And all the rest of the nations, the tribes are in the north, basically, and they keep the name of Israel. So these are two nations. The northern tribe of Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, never, ever, ever, ever follows God ever again. The southern kingdom of Judah, sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. So if you're reading most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, they're talking to these two kingdoms saying, hey, you need to follow God. But the northern kingdom is so bad that about 200 years later, God allows another nation, there's a superpower nation living in the northeast called Assyria, they come and they wipe them out and they take over, that nation gets destroyed. Assyria tries to come after Judah too, but God doesn't let them because they're following him and he protects them. But about 120 years after that, Judah gets worse and worse and worse and follows God less and less and less. And during this time, while Judah's doing really poorly in following God, they're kind of sandwiched between these two big nations, right? You think about the map where Israel is. In the southwest, there's Egypt, big nation, very powerful with the pharaohs. And in the northeast, there's Assyria. And these nations are at war with each other. And right in the middle, caught in the middle of this in the crossfire, is Judah. Around 600 BC, 612, during this war between Assyria and Egypt, Babylon rises up and starts attacking Assyria and takes over Assyria. And because Assyria is now busy, Egypt says, sweet, I'm going to take over everything. And they push into Israel and they take over Judah. And if you read in 2 Kings 23 and 24, you read the story of how the king of the Pharaoh of Egypt takes over Judah, gets rid of the king, and puts the king's son on the throne as kind of like a puppet governor for Egypt. They're serving Egypt. And that king's name is Jehoiakim. And that's the king that's mentioned in Daniel 1. A couple of years later, though, Babylon has finished with Assyria, and they've got enough power, they're like, well, we want that land for ourselves now, and they start coming in. and pushing for more territory. And so we get to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which had been set up by Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, I know that was a lot of detail. I don't know if you got all of that, but just imagine what it would have been like to live in Judah during this time. Kind of think like, what if the U.S. and Russia just went to open war and both of them wanted Canada as a staging ground? This is maybe less hypothetical sounding than it used to be, but they're like, we both need Canada to get to our enemies, right? And so now our home is just constantly invaded by one side and the other, and you know, maybe one side takes over and then the other side comes in, and because we were working for the other side, because we had to be, we were now punished by the other side for being on their team and back and forth and back and forth, and whichever side is currently your overlord taxes you heavily and then kidnaps your people to come and live in their land and serve them. This is what's going on in Judah at this time. Verses 3 to 7 describe how some of the handsome young men from the royal family, their cousins and nephews of the king, they're taken to Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. And for 3 years, these young men are educated in the Babylonian ways, and they're prepared to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And as you read it, if you kind of don't think about the details of it, it doesn't really sound that terrible. They're fed well from the king's table. It's like the best food in the land. But thinking about it, we know that this isn't just free university and room and board, right? This education was a reprogramming. They were working to replace the Hebrew language and knowledge and faith with Babylonian language and knowledge and mythology and their faith. Now, this is very similar to the residential schools in Canada's history, except these young men were treated better than the Aboriginal children were treated here. But even still, these Babylonians were working hard to erase every remaining element of their Hebrew identity, including even their names. If you look at verse 6, verse 6 says, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, to Azariah Abednego. Daniel and these three friends, they all had names that were designed to honor God, right? Any name that ends with El or El in Hebrew is the name God there. Any name in Hebrew that ends with Ayah is Yahweh, referring to the Lord. And so all three of these friends have names that are worshiping God. Daniel, in fact, means my God is judge. He's the judge. But their new names that were given them by Babylon are all names that are worshiping and honoring Babylonian gods and goddesses. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, is honoring the wife of their chief god, and his name now means the divine lady protects the king. They're trying to erase their identities and make them like them. So where was God in this? What terrible suffering his people had gone through and were going through. And honestly, this first defeat by Babylon was very tame compared to what comes next. Because if you continue reading in 2 Kings, you find out that the kings of Judah rebelled against Babylon twice in the next 20 years, and each time Babylon came back and crushed them and brought more of them into captivity, right? The next time it happens, Ezekiel, if you know that story, that book in the Old Testament, he's taken into captivity. As part of the second wave of captives. The final time they come, they utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple of God. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was there when that happens, and he writes about that devastation. Where was God when all this is happening? Well, Daniel tells us where God was. Don't miss, as you read those first couple of verses in Daniel, the most important phrase there. Look at those again. Daniel 1, 1 to 2 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Why did Babylon conquer God's people? Was it because God wasn't there? Was it because God wasn't powerful enough to stop them? No, Babylon conquered God's people because the Lord delivered his people over to Babylon. That word deliver, it's a good translation of the Hebrew word behind it, but more simply, in other translations say, and you'll see why this is important later on, that God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave this. This is from God's hand. And you know, sometimes when we're reading through, I'll point out, hey, the word Lord here is in all capitals. It's a big deal. That's referring to the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But actually here, it's not all capitals. It's written regularly, Lord. And that's also important because while the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, is Yahweh, the God who is, I am, the regular Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the one who's sovereign, the one who's in control, the one who is the master. He's got power and sovereignty. This word is recognizing that God is in control, that God is in charge. So where was God? He was there. And everything that came was given by his hand. Even his temple being looted so that the items that were used to worship him were taken for the other gods, these false gods. Even that was from his hands. Why would God do that? Well, in this case of Daniel chapter 1, the answer is fairly simple, because God had promised his people long ago in the days of Moses and continually through the prophets ongoing throughout that time leading up to this, that if they were unfaithful to him, he would bring judgment on them. He would bring enemies to them to defeat them and crush them. And this action of Babylon coming and destroying and taking them into captivity was God judging people for hundreds of years of wickedness. Not only worshiping false gods, but if you read the stories and the prophets, they were worshiping these false gods using prostitution as one of the ways that they worship God, and just sexual acts of immorality, sacrificing their children to these gods, and on and on. It's not hard to see as you read the Old Testament just how wicked God's people had become. So if that's the case here, does that mean, though, that every time a horrible tragedy happens, it's a punishment from God? Child hit by a car, a Christian jailed for their faith, infertility, cancer, the Holocaust. No, absolutely not. The Bible actually is full of stories of people who face terrible tragedies, but it's not because God's punishing them. Take, for example, the story of Joseph. I mentioned earlier that because of him, Abraham's descendants ended up living in Egypt. But I skipped over the part where his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt to get there. They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him, so they pretended like that he had died and told their dad this tale while they had sold him into slavery. Did Joseph deserve that? Now listen, if you read between the lines, Joseph was daddy's favorite and maybe a little bit spoiled. But no, he hadn't done anything heinous like what was going on in Israel when God judged them. In fact, because Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, he was eventually able to save his family and many other people in many nations from starving to death during a terrible famine. Right? If you read Genesis 50, verse 20, the end of the story of Joseph, his brothers come to him. Joseph is now in charge of Egypt, basically, second in command to the Pharaoh. They're terrified that he's going to punish them for what they did to him. And here's what he says. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph said, listen, what you did was evil. It was wrong. It was sin. But somehow, in God's sovereignty, that evil was part of God's decree, his plan to do good. We could also consider the story of Job. Job was a righteous man. He was so righteous that God spoke out and said, "This man is one of my most faithful servants." But then God allows Satan to bring Job's life crumbling down around him. Not because Job deserved it, but because he didn't. The suffering came as a test to prove Job's faithfulness. And unlike Joseph, Job never was able to look at his life and say, "Oh, that's why this happened. That's why my children all died. That's why I lost everything and my health declined. I see it now." We come to the end of the story of Job, and all Job can say is, "I know that God doesn't owe me an explanation, but that he's bigger than I am and I can trust him." The suffering that Job underwent, it came from Satan's evil intentions. But even Satan himself and his intentions were part of God's decree, his plan to do good, to strengthen Job and to glorify himself. If we left it there, this answer would be so utterly unsatisfying. But there's a whole lot more to say about it. And thankfully, Daniel continues and shows us the other side of this coin. Right? God is here, and even tragedy is given by his hand, but there's more to it that Daniel's going to show us. And it's simply this, that God is here, and also mercy is given by God. Mercy is given by him. The help and favor in these hard situations is given by God. Look with me at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way, right? So Daniel, he's forcefully taken by his home, from his home. He's led across this long journey to live in Babylon so he could be re-educated as one of, and to become one of the people who are oppressing him. And to serve the king who has conquered his nation. They tried to erase his entire cultural identity. The only perk that he had was comfort. And particularly in this choice, good food that wasn't just like cast-offs, that came from the king's table, the best food in the land. Daniel decides he is not going to defile himself by eating the royal food. And the question is, well, why not? Why would he not want to eat that? There are lots of theories about this. It doesn't tell us here specifically. Some people have thought, well, maybe the food wasn't kosher. Maybe he's a Jewish person. He wants to eat kosher food. Maybe it had been even sacrificed to the gods of Babylon, and he knows that God's law demands that he not eat that kind of food. But actually, if you read later on in Daniel chapter 10, he actually mentions that he does eat the food from the king's table later on. So whatever the reason was, it seems it probably wasn't because of those like command things. It wasn't unkosher. It wasn't, you know, he could find food that was okay according to his law to eat. So most scholars actually think that Daniel decided to make a stand here, not because the food wasn't kosher, but because the food represented acceptance of his new identity. There's this offer that Babylon had given, which was, come and live among us and become one of us. Give up your old way of life and adopt a new and a better one. We'll take care of you. We'll educate you. We'll provide food from the king's table. Isn't that better? Don't you want to be one of us? Except that it wasn't an offer, right? It was a demand. There was no choice. Daniel had no control over anything except for in what he ate. And so it seems like for Daniel, if he accepted the food, he'd be giving up, saying, sure, I'm one of you now. And so instead, it seems like what Daniel's doing is he's saying, I will live among you, I will learn your way of life, and I will serve your king, but I am not one of you. But in order to refuse the food, Daniel had to get permission, even for that, from the Babylonian official. And thankfully, we read in verse 9 that the God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Now, that's the NIV, which we use when we preach. The English Standard Version has a slightly more literal translation here. And it is, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. If you're an official in the king's court, you're usually a eunuch in that time. But the point is that God gave Daniel favor. God is still with Daniel and still giving. That word favor in there, to dig a little deeper in there, is a Hebrew word that's really important in the Old Testament, and it's chesed. Pronounce that with extra phlegm at the back of your throat. Chesed. And that word chesed is used most often to describe God's mercy towards the people that he loves. His loving kindness in the King James, his covenant loyalty. And here, that mercy from God is given through the favor of the man who has authority over Daniel. God gave Daniel mercy in the eyes of this man. He's open to the idea of Daniel having a restricted diet, but his only problem is that he's afraid that Daniel's health might decline if he's not eating this choice food and that he's going to get in trouble. The king's going to get mad at the official. So Daniel proposes a test. He says, listen, for 10 days, me and my friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're going to eat this vegan diet, right? Only vegetables and water. The word vegetables probably includes like grain and bread as well. And so they do it. He agrees to it. And at the end of 10 days, they look healthier than anyone else. And so now the whole group is on the Daniel diet. By the way, if you've heard of that fad diet, the Daniel diet, people have pulled it out of this passage and another passage in Daniel. That's not really the point, right? Like if you want to lose weight, eating a vegan diet is probably going to get you there. But what this verse actually says in verse 15 is that at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the point isn't that they're like losing weight. The point is they're getting fatter, right? They look healthier. They look like they're doing well. And it's not because, you know, vegan food is going to, you know, cause that. It's because God was giving him mercy. This is just a small display of God's kindness in the midst of suffering. But it points us to a broader truth, right? God does not abandon us to suffering and evil. There are always big ways and small ways that he is working to give mercy in every situation. We just aren't always aware of them. Right? We saw an example of this in the story of Joseph, right? That God used the evil intentions of his brothers to do good for many people. By Joseph being able to lead the nation of Israel to save grain during this famine and drought and give it to others who didn't have enough. But even in the story of Job, God was at work in Job's life in ways that he never could really understand to help humble him and give him a deeper trust in God, which matters a lot. You know, maybe in your life, in suffering, you've seen God's mercy at work through just the love of your church family taking care of you. Maybe God has given you mercy by granting you a deep sense that he's just with you through your suffering. But even more than the stories of Joseph and Job, even more than your own story or my own story, it's the story of Jesus that shows us God giving mercy through suffering. Now, Joseph and Job are both faithful, godly men, but they were sinners, as all of us are. Jesus, on the other hand, really and truly is completely faithful. He had no sin, he deserved no punishment, yet he was rejected, mistreated, scorned, unjustly accused, beaten, and crucified. These evil actions, they were done to Jesus by humans. But even those evil actions done by humans were still under God's decree. They were his plan to save the world. Because even more than what the humans did to Jesus, God poured his wrath on Jesus for our sins. Though Jesus was and is truly sinless, as God who came down to be one of us, he never sinned, never did anything wrong, never had an impure thought or a selfish deed in his entire life. Not only did he never do anything wrong, but he always did the right thing in every situation. He was the only person who never deserved God's judgment in any way. And yet he received that full judgment on the cross for our sins. Not just military defeat and exile like the people of Judah had had, but the torment of hell suffered in those 3 hours on the cross. If you believe in God, and you face terrible, horrific suffering in your life, there are a few options for how you can deal with that. One is you can let your faith be crushed like Elie Wiesel's was as a Jewish young man losing his faith in God for many years. When he heard that voice ask, "Where is God now?" his response in his heart that he records in his memoirs is, "He's right here, hanging on that gallows." And what he meant by that was that his faith in God was dying with that boy. Either God doesn't exist, or he doesn't care, or he's an evil monster himself. But there's another way to interpret what Elie said. This probably isn't what he meant, but many people, and especially Christians, have taken it to mean that in our suffering, God is right here suffering with us. He cares. He's sympathetic. It breaks his heart too. And I hear some, that sounds good. It's not right. That's still not good enough. What good is it to have a God who can't do anything about suffering, but is just sad with us and suffers with us? I don't want that God. That doesn't help us. That God doesn't exist, thankfully. The Bible tells us that the true God doesn't simply weep over suffering and evil, that he's sovereign over it. He doesn't do evil, but he uses evil to do good. And we may never understand how he does that or what good came from the suffering in our lives, and I want to acknowledge how hard that is, right? That's a deal breaker for a lot of people. They want to know. But God calls us to hold on in faith, to trust him. And specifically, he says, hold on in faith because we have Jesus. The story of Jesus shows us that our God doesn't simply stand by and weep over evil or suffer with us. wishing it could be different. He uses evil to accomplish good. That good is eventually the end of evil and suffering, right? God sent his son to hang with us and suffer with us. Not like an, oh, I'm so sympathetic with you, but in a purposeful way that was designed to put an end to this once and for all one day. Jesus did hang for hours in agony, not just in sympathy, but in victory. He defeated sin and death on the cross and then rose to life on the third day in glory. The most heinously evil act in the history of the world is the torture and death of the most innocent man who ever lived, Jesus. He was murdered, crucified. But what humans meant for evil, God meant for good. I hope you understand the difference here between saying, oh yeah, God's suffering with us, his heart breaks, and saying, no, God did something about it. God doesn't just stand back and say, yeah, that's so tragic. God says, I'm going to use this to end this. What humans meant for evil, God meant for good, and his purpose wins out always. Do you know this most important truth? Have you trusted in Jesus and found forgiveness through his death and resurrection? You know that this has been important for you, for your forgiveness. To know that there is evil in your heart that needs to be dealt with. That can only be dealt with because God became a man and suffered in our place the punishment that we deserve. If you haven't, I want to urge you to put your trust in Jesus today. You need him. All of your doubts, all of your questions. I mean, there's no philosophy in the world that makes sense of these things in a way that's going to be satisfying to us. Really, either it's all meaningless and there's no good that comes out of it, or in a way that we can't understand, God is using it for good. And the way that we know that is because of Jesus. If you believe and have come to him and trusted in Jesus, here's what we have. Not just forgiveness for sins, not just a home in heaven one day, but the knowledge that when you suffer, you can hold on to the truth that God is at work in it to put an end to suffering and evil forever. Evil's not winning. Suffering's not meaningless. God is still in control. Even the tragedy is given from his hand, and his hands are good. He's using suffering and evil to defeat suffering and evil. He has a plan that he's working out, and that plan will succeed. Maybe we may get a glimpse, like Joseph did, of the immediate results of how this good is coming about. Maybe, like Job, we'll have to acknowledge that God doesn't owe us an explanation of every detail of his plan, but we'll know that the plan is good because of Jesus. We can say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31, what then should we say in response to all these things? And these things he's talking about are suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, I don't know why God is allowing this. I don't know what he's doing through it. But I know he gave me his son. I know that he didn't just abandon me to this, that he is, and he's not just even just suffering alongside of me. He came down as a human to suffer for a purpose to put an end to this. And if that's true, I can trust him with everything else. That's hard to do, but that's the call of the gospel for us. And so the question that faces us when we suffer is this: how am I going to respond? Now, Daniel could have despaired. I mean, I think I probably would have. Seems likely. He could have given up and let the Babylonians just assimilate him. After all, didn't he deserve some small pleasure after what had happened to him? Guys, that feeling of entitlement, that comes so easily to all of us. When we suffer, and we know that we can dodge that suffering if we dishonor God, if we sin, we can often justify it by saying things like, I'm sure God understands. Doesn't he want me to be happy? But the answer to that question is no. Not as much as he wants you to be holy. Not as much as he wants you to be like Jesus. the Jesus who endured suffering for us. Don't get out of suffering by dishonoring God. You're short-circuiting God's purpose for you. Daniel resolved in his heart to find a way to honor God in the midst of his suffering. You could say he suffered differently than the people around him expected him to. Rather than taking the comfort and pleasure he could get, he refused it so he could make a stand. There's a verse in the New Testament about suffering that has always intrigued me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's talking about how Christians should respond to unjust suffering. And here's the answer of how we should do it. He says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord." It's that word again, right? The one who's sovereign. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." He says, when you suffer, trust that Jesus is at work, that he's in charge, that he's good, and be ready to give an answer when people don't understand you. They're going to come and say, "Why are you acting like this? If I was going through what you're going through, I would be falling apart. Where does your peace come from?" Have you ever had someone ask you that while you're suffering? If not, it's possible that you haven't really suffered much, or possible also that maybe when you have suffered, you just don't suffer like Jesus well. You don't trust Jesus well. You suffer like a non-Christian instead of having hope in Jesus, right? Instead of trusting in Christ and saying, "I know he's good," you numb yourself with social media or video games. You bury yourself in your work. You drown your feelings in alcohol. And the world's not going to be amazed by that and say, "Hey, where'd you get your hope from?" You're acting like them. You aren't resolving in your heart to defile yourself, or to not defile yourself, and just act like everyone else is acting. Instead of doing that, have a hope in the Lord and follow his example. Listen, all tragedy in life is given by him. He's in charge and he's using it for good. He's using evil and suffering for his good purposes. He's with you. He's not sadly wishing it could be different, but he's giving mercy in big ways and small ways, especially through his completed suffering on the cross. That work that he did to save you and to end evil and suffering forever. So where is God? Well, he's here. Even tragedy is given by him, but also mercy is given by him. And there's one more brief point that we need to make from this passage. But God is here, and we need to remember that blessing is also given by him, right? Blessing is given by him. It's not just the bad things that come to him from him, it's the good things too. Look at verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." That's going to come up later in the story of Daniel. "At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom." Daniel and his three friends, they graduated top of the class. Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly impressed by them, which set them up to do incredible things later on in the story, in later chapters of Daniel. But why did they graduate top of their class? Verse 17, it says it was because God gave them, he gave them knowledge and understanding. They succeeded because God was there giving them blessing. We spend so much time wondering where God is when things go bad, when things are difficult. It's so easy to forget that God is here with us in the good times too. We are ungrateful. We're more likely to complain than to praise him. Remember that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. We saw that in James a few months ago. Daniel and his friends, I mean, they worked hard to learn the things they had to learn, right? They applied themselves to their studies, but their ability to do so was from God. He gave that to them. And the same is true of all of us. Anything good that you've earned in life is only because God allowed you the strength, the intelligence, the work ethic, the talent, or whatever it took to get it. Don't claim that for yourselves. Don't forget it. Remember that blessing is given by God. The chapter ends with a verse that, again, we might be tempted to gloss over. It's one of those context things, history things. Verse 21 says, "And Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus." Daniel may have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, but he outlived him. And in fact, he outlived the entire Babylonian Empire. About 70 years later, Babylon was conquered by King Cyrus of Persia. And Daniel was there when that happened. He saw it happen and he survived it. King Cyrus of Persia was the one who allowed God's people to return to their homes and rebuild. This captivity, this exile, it ended and they were allowed to go home, right? If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you can read that story about them going back and rebuilding in the land. Even in the judgment that God brought against his people, he hadn't abandoned them. He was always with them. He had a plan through it all. Though there was real suffering and sorrow, God had a plan. And through the tragedy, he was there, bringing mercy and blessing. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that's deep and difficult and challenging. You are a God who is so much greater than us. You're sovereign in a way that we just don't understand. And you do things that we don't understand. You do things that we don't like, that are really hard for us. Terrible tragedies happen. And Lord, it's hard to accept that somehow in those times you are still in control, that you are giving those tragedies for a good purpose, that we may never know until we get to heaven. Help us to remember that you use evil to put an end to evil. You use suffering to put an end to suffering. And that story of Jesus is the proof of that, the climax of that. And we can trust in you because of what Christ has done for us. Help us to see the mercy that you give us as well, and the blessings as well. Lord, as we take some time to take communion this morning, we pray that you would settle our hearts. Help us to remember this truth of what Christ has done for us and give thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call those who are serving communion to come forward and begin passing out the elements. You know, we take communion regularly because the Lord commanded us to, but also it's this reminder of the gospel. We get to act it out in a way that matters for us. Not just so that we can remember, yeah, that's how I got saved, but so that we can remember how it affects every part of our lives. We can trust God in suffering because of the death of Jesus for us. We also remember that as we take this gluten-free cracker representing his body and this grape juice representing his blood, that he's here with us. We're enjoying a meal together with him in a symbolic way, that he is spiritually here and he is helping us to grow in the knowledge of him and in our love for him. Because we have communion with him, we have communion with one another as well. So I would just ask, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, take this moment. We prayed a prayer of confession earlier, but maybe even based on what we just preached about, we heard from God's word about trusting God. You just know, man, there's a wrestling in our heart, in your heart, to trust God. It's not just hard, you're just not doing it. We all struggle at times to do that. I just ask that, you know, whatever's going on with you in your relationship with God, that you would take a moment to do some business with God and say, I do trust you. And maybe there's other sins in your life that you as a Christian just know that you haven't taken seriously, you haven't turned from, you haven't repented. We all wander like lost sheep. We all do things that we ought not to do and do things that we should. We all do things we shouldn't have done and we don't do the things that we should have done. We break God's holy laws. That's true of all of us. But if there's a sin in your life that you have refused to turn from, spend time, if you haven't already, asking God for help with that, to turn from that. Tell him you don't want it. You want to start serve him as your king. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you say, I don't believe any of this. We're so thankful that you're here, but don't take communion today. This isn't for you. You don't believe these things. You're not one of Christ yet. We pray that you will be, that you'll understand these truths. So let's just take a moment to talk to God. Turn from sins that we need to repent of. Thank him for what he's done for us. And if you're not a believer, maybe even ask him to show you what's true. Let's do that for just a moment.